everyone. My name's Elijah David, Mr. 12th Hour Apostolic Secretary and Congregation on Zion at the 12th Hour in Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is December 13, 2016, or it's Tibet 15, 2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled Yashta Says. We have heard the joyful sound. Yashua says, spread the tidings all around. Yashua says, build a news to every land, down the seas and cross the way. On the tails of Yash command, Yashua says. Walked on the road and tide, Yashua says. Felt his sin as far and wide, Yashua says. Send the islands of the sea, take your back to the ocean cave. Earth shall keep its jubilee. Yashua says. Sing above the battle star. Yashua says. By his death an endless life. Yashua says. Sing it softly through the gloom. When the heart for mercy prays, sing in triumph for the poor. Yashua says. Give the winds a mighty voice. Yashua says. Let the nations now rejoice. Yashua say, God's salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves, this is our song of victory. Yashua say. Seating of the 144,000. Part 1, First Fruits, Shepherd Rod Tract. We're going to start with page 1. It says, the primary purpose of the Shepherd Rod is for the unlocking of the long-concealed mystery concerning the ever-challenging and much-discussed subject of the 144,000, Revelation 14:1. With a central object in view of bringing about among Elohim's people that thorough reformation foretold by the Spirit of Prophecy, Testimony, Volume 8, page 251. Once again, let's start this all over again. The Shepherd Rod, what is it? The Seal of the 144,000 is the name of our sermon today. The first fruits, 144,000. Okay, I think that it says that the primary purpose of the Shepherd Rod is to unlock the long-concealed mystery concerning the ever-challenging and much-discussed subject of the 144,000, Revelation 14:1, with the central object in view of bringing about among Yahweh's people that thorough reformation foretold by the Spirit of Prophecy and Testimony, Volume 8, page 251. Okay, it says, these truths, divinely revealed, are of the supreme importance unto the church just now because of the trying, sifting circumstances through which Elohim's people are soon to pass. being vital concerns and the salvation, they call for decided action from the ministry and laity alike for the separating themselves from all worldliness and to anchor themselves on the solid rock by the obedience unto all the truth known unto the church. If they would escape the forthcoming ruin, that is to take every sinner. For its dominant doctrinal concern being the truth of the 144,000 and a correct understanding of it being a life and death matter unto all, the rod unfolds it from the central different angles, each urging the denomination to prepare for the glorious deliverance of the saints and against the inglorious destruction of the sinners as foretoken by the marking and slaying recorded in the Ezekiel 9. No new denomination is advocated, on the contrary. Such is unmitigatedly opposed, and finally irrefutable proof is brought forth that the Seventh-day Adventist denomination has been the instrument child of Yahweh since 1844 for the carrying on his work on the earth, and that the rod adds power and force unto the third message. Early Writings, page 277. Reporting to be the antitype of the first Exodus, the shepherd's rod takes its name from Moses' rod, the instrument through which the Yahweh manifested his power in the deliverance of the children of Israel. For the shepherd's rod is the only rod that has ever spoken as predicted and recommended in Micah 6:9, "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" This is the first revised edition of the Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1, originally published in 1930. Can make it a handy pocket-sized book. Points since dealt with in other numbers of these series of the publications have been omitted, and its subject matter condensed. In the compliance with the Yahweh's command, we should now, with the open ears, hear the rod's message. The sealing of the first fruits, 144,000. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living Yahweh, and he cried with a loud voice unto the four angels unto whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our Elohim in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Revelation 7:2-4. For the mystery concerning the sealing of the 144,000 is probably pure to any vexed Bible subject. Theory has crowded a theory only the more to mystify and confuse the truth of it. No Christian denomination seems to have escaped the controversy which, in giving rise unto many divergent views, has only increased the rift in the Protestant loot. This has been exceedingly regrettable, and very much more so among us as Seventh-day Adventists. For long ago, the message of the Yahweh admonished us to strive with all the power Yahweh has given us to be among the 144,000. The Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. And then graciously placed in our hands necessary knowledge for the time then present as to when and where, why, and what the sealing is. This has been exceedingly regrettable, and very much the more so among us as Seventh-day Adventists. For long ago the messenger of the Yahweh admonished us to strive with all the power the Yahweh has given us to be among the 144,000. Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. And then graciously placed in our hands the necessary knowledge for the time then present as to when or where, why, and what the sealing is. Now, this sealing of the servants of the Yahweh reveal, is the same that was shown under Ezekiel in vision, Testimony of Ministers 445. Read Ezekiel 9. And in application of this subject, the messenger wrote, especially in the closing work for the church in the sealing time of the 144,000, who are to stand without fault before the throne of Yahweh, will they feel most deeply the wrongs of Yahweh's professed people. Testimony, Volume 3, page 266. Accordingly, the marking takes place in the church because of the abominations practiced in her midst. Hence, removal of those who foster the abomination is her closing work, not the world. With this key knowledge in hand, the church was to have gone on unenlightedly and with the progress of the truth, and at the appointed time being able for the unlocking of the mystery, only failing to obey the voice of Yahweh and thus to walk in the light and for the advancing from the knowledge unto the knowledge, she lost her way and consequently has for 4 years wandered in the wilderness of the theory, so to speak. And while she was in confusion on the subject, the Spirit of the Truth pronounced silence on it then to be eloquence. But eloquence for how long? Forever, obviously. Not, but only until the Yahweh himself should unroll the scroll, the sealing commence. And the subject becomes present truth, then silence could no longer be eloquence. In fact, not even possible. Not if there are ever to be 144,000 sealed and made ready to stand with the Lamb on the Mount Zion, Revelation 14:1. A thoroughgoing knowledge of the subject must necessarily be of as great importance as is a comprehensive knowledge of Daniel 7, Revelation 13:17. The three angels' messages of Revelation 14 are any other revealed Bible mystery or prophecy. And how can one escape the slaughter unless one knows what the sealing marking is, what it is, and where it is to be? So while on the one hand is seen the utter necessity and hence the absolute certainty of the inspirations fully unfolding the subject at the time of the closing work, for the church, on the other hand, is seen the consequent utter impossibility of anyone's discovering the whole truth beforehand. Any thinker knows that to have made known the truth of it before time would have left it as vain, valueless, and ineffective as would making known the truth about the image of the beast years before or a minute after it does its deceptive work. But at the striking of the foreordained hour, the time inspiration unlocks the mystery. All can behold the truth and profit by it. Happily, we can then intelligently strive to be among this godless company and can be sealed with them if we sincerely and steadfastly follow on to know the truth on time. When someone asks, will this closing work for the church begin? When will this closing work for the church begin? Obviously, it is already in progress. Light is pouring in upon the subject, dispelling the darkness. Okay, let's read that again. When someone asks, will this closing work for the church begin? Obviously, it is already in the progress. Light is pouring in upon the subject, dispelling the darkness, which has long enveloped it, having consequently become present truth for the lightening of the way and the way that the 144,000 are to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Revelation 14:4. It must be proclaimed as from the hilltop. In 1844, as all Seventh-day Adventists know, Sister White was given a vision of the 144,000 signaling the sealing angels starting his ascent from the east, Revelation 7:2-4. From then on, he was ascending, and the saints were awaiting his arrival. Finally, in 1929, through the Sabbath school lesson, Yahweh announced throughout the Seventh-day Adventist denomination that the angel had arrived. Then the scroll began to unroll, and the angel's presence to be felt by many of those who were agonizing for the truth and righteousness. that how can we know for the sure? Another question. That this and companion publications are the genuine fruit of the unrolling of the scroll of the sealing angels' arrival. Simply, if the claimant herein on the trial is vindicated by all relevant scriptures and other inspired testimony, and if it is, then the only admissible conclusion is that the divinely appointed and long-awaited hour has struck, and that this literature is the instrument used by the inspiration for the making of the event known unto Yahweh's people. Since, as we have previously seen from the spirit of prophecy, the sealing and the slaughter take place in the church during the closing work for her, they could not antedate the present time, and the prophecy itself shows that the sealing must begin at a time when her spiritual life is at its lowest ebb, when she is polluted with the sin and the exceeding great iniquity, Ezekiel 9:9, where it is her defiled condition that causes a holy Yahweh to do in the midst of the work of marking, sealing the saints, and of doing away with the sinners among them. How did she start to reach this condition? The servant Yahweh sadly answered, Yahweh has not closed heaven unto it, but her own course of the continual backsliding has separated this from Yahweh. Pride, covetousness, and the love of the world have lived in the heart without the fear of the banishment or condemnation. Grievous and presumptuous sins have dwelt among us, and yet the general opinion is that the church is flourishing and that peace and spiritual prosperity are in all her borders. For the congregation has turned back from following Yahshua, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Yet few are alarmed or astonished at their want of the spiritual power. Doubt and even disbelief of the testimony of the Spirit of Yahweh is living in our churches everywhere. Testimony, Volume 5, page 217. We have wandered away from the old landmark. Let us return. If the Yahweh be Yahweh, serve Him. If Baal, serve Him. Which side will you be on? Testimony, Volume 5, page 137. As Yahshua views the state of his professed followers today, he sees base ingratitude, hollow formalism, hypocritical insincerity, pharisaical pride, and apostasy. Testimony, Volume 5, page 72. Who can truthfully say our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructions pointing to the garments of the so-called the righteousness, stripping them off. He laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said unto me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How has the faithful city become unhallowed? My father's house is made a house of merchandise, the place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. But this cause there is weakness and strength is lacking. Testimony, Volume 8, page 250. The time has come for the earnest and powerful efforts to rid the church of the slime and filth which is tarnishing her purity. Testimony, Ministers, page 450. Thus, with the humiliating certainty we are made to see and to acknowledge that the condition of the church is deplorable in the sight of Yahweh. Testimony, Volume 3, page 253. And it is a mournfully admitted fact among all the informed and honest throughout the denomination that though she has for years been steadily declining spiritually, she has never hitherto reached her present low level, where she retains scarcely any of her former distinction from the world. Spiritual death, laments the voice of the inspiration, has come upon the people that should be manifesting life and zeal, purity and consecration by the most earnest devotion unto the cause of the truth. The facts concerning the real condition of the professed people of Yahweh speak more loudly than their profession, and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock, and that they are drifting away to sea without chart or compass. that's written in Christ, that's still our righteousness. Page 36, 1941. Men and women are in the last hours of the probation and yet are careless and stupid, and ministers have no power to rouse them. They are asleep themselves. Sleeping preachers preaching unto the sleeping people. Testimony of Volume 2, page 337. Instead, the conviction is gaining ground in the world that Seventh-day Adventists are giving the trumpet an uncertain sound, that they are falling in the path of the whirlwinds. Testimony of the Ministers, page 86. For all these and for other reasons, some of which we know not, a pure and holy Yahweh is waiting his sword in heaven to cut down those who do not sigh and cry. Oh, that every lukewarm professor could realize the clean work that Elohim is about to make among his professed people. Testimony of Volume 1, page 190. Mark this point with care. Those who receive the pure mark of the truth, wrought in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, represented by a mark by the man in linen, are those that sigh and that cry for all the abomination that be done in the church. Testimony of Volume 3, page 267. For the seal of the Yahweh will be placed upon the foreheads of those who only who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. Testimony of Volume 5, page 212. Necessarily, while the investigative judgment going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of the purification of the putting away of sin among Yahweh's people upon earth, the Great Controversy 425. Now that this special work is on, there is doubt no longer that the days of purification of the church are hastening on apace. Yahweh will have a people pure and true, and the mighty system soon to take place. We shall be better able to measure the strength of Israel. For the signs reveal that the time is near when the Yahweh will manifest that his fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Testimony of Volume 5, page 80. In another memorable vision of this same crucial work, Sister White saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, descending onto the earth and again ascending into heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important event. Then I saw another mighty angel, she continues, commissioned to descend onto the earth, to unite his voice with the third angel and give power and force unto his message. Great power and glory were imparted unto the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. This message seemed to be an addition to the third message, early writings page. And that's it. Didn't give the page number.
It's not in here
either. And only those. Let's do that again. And only those that answers the spirit of the truth, who have withstood the temptation and the strength of the Mighty One. One will be permitted to active part in the proclaiming of the third angel's message when it shall have swelled into the loud cry. Review and Herald, November 19, 1908. For the great issue so near at hand will weed out those whom Yahweh has not appointed, and he will have a pure, true, sanctified ministry prepared for the latter rain. And that's in the book B, -55, -1886. Why are the sinners taken from among the righteous before the earth is lightened with the glory of the angel? Because one sinner may diffuse darkness that would exclude the light of Yahweh from the entire congregation. That is taken from 3T, page 265. For the clear sequence of the facts brought into the view conclusively points out that we are now in the closing work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the sealing time of the 144,000. That the sealing, marking, sifting, shaking special work important event, closing work, and purification all result alike in the destruction of the unsealed and in the purification of the sealed. Yes, this is the preparation for the time of the trouble, the loud cry, the closing work for the church. Obviously, then, the closing message for the world is proclaimed by the faithful only, and Yahweh's people during the plagues are set apart by themselves with no unfaithful among them. So the subject of the 144,000 is interrelated subjects coming into the clear, harmonious focus. Shows that the 11th hour call for the laborers in the Yahshua's vineyard is now in the progress, and that now is the time for the striving with all the power. Yet Yahweh has given us to be among the 144,000. Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. And now, this identification of 144,000 has caused the identity of the great multitude, Revelation 7-9, to become almost as big a question, so the responsibility assumed in this series to identify the form of the first truth imposes a commensurate responsibility to identify the latter, the second fruits, the great multitude. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes and palms in their hands, Revelation 7-9. Leading unto the identification of this great multitude, inspiration has given several clues, one of which is the classification of the redeemed of all ages, from the martyrdom of Abel unto the close of the probation. Nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, this is group one, but who plucked his brands from the burning and have followed their Savior with a deep, intense devotion. Number two, the next are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of the falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of Yahweh when the Christian world declared it void. Group three, and the millions of all others who were martyred for their faith. And behold, and beyond is the great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes and palms in their hands. That's the great controversy, page 665. Here is a momentous question that presses for the answer. Since we are plainly showing that the great multitude, group four, are a company separate from the plucked brands, group one, from the overcomers of the falsehood and infidelity, group two, and from the martyrs of all time, group three, how can the great multitude possibly be composed of the saints of all ages, of all the redeemed? Very obviously they cannot. Consequently, if they are not group one, two, or three, then who can they be but the living saints? And since they are not the 144,000, the first fruits of the living, they must then be second fruits, indeed. Okay, it says, there must be second fruits for the term. Indeed, there must be second fruits for the term first fruits called for the second fruits just as much as the term first resurrection, Revelation 20 verse 6, calls for a second resurrection, and as much as the term second death, Revelation 20 verse 14, calls for a first death. Nevertheless, still another baffling question requires an answer. If the Yahshua's query, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. Also his statement, fear not, little flock, Luke 12:32, mean that few are to be saved and found living when he comes for his own. How can there be an innumerable multitude? Though at the first glance the question propounds a paradox, it is quickly resolved, and the idea that only a few living saints are to meet him in the air is effectively dissipated when account is taken of the fact that the harvest truly is plenteous, Matthew 9:37, that it is the end of the world, Matthew 13:39, and that the very term harvest itself denotes a larger gathering than at any previous section or any previous season. Furthermore, the query, shall he find faith on the earth, is not questioning the number of the saints at this particular coming, but rather faith itself, regardless of the number, and if at his appearing in the clouds to take home the faithful, he finds no faith in the earth, then what about his waiting church, which is to be without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, be it small or great? Obviously, his coming recorded in Luke 18:8 cannot be the one of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, his coming in the cloud, but it could be the one of Malachi 3:2-3 and Matthew 13:30-48, leading unto the Matthew 25:31-33, his coming unto his temple is to separate the sinners from the saints at the commencement of which inspiration asks, who may abide the day of his coming? And now, in the prophet's own words, comes the overall evidence of the ingathering of a great multitude of the living saints during the harvest time. And they, the 144,000 who escaped the slain, are abide the day, Isaiah 66:16, and the separation of the tares from the wheat, Matthew 13:30-41. For the harvest of the first fruits, Revelation 14:4. For the servants of the Yahweh, Revelation 7:3, shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Yahweh, Isaiah 66:20. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, Daniel 2:35. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Yahweh's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Yahweh, and to the house of the Elohim of Jacob. Isaiah 2:2-3. Keeping these correlative forecasts steadily in view, none but the blind can fail to see that the idea of only a few saved is true only of the number saved during any present harvest or pre-harvest message-bearing period, not, though, of the number saved during the harvest time itself. For the great multitude, the second fruits of the living saints, moreover, are also found projected in the certain demonstration and the type. Moses upon the Mount of Transfiguration was a witness unto the Yahshua's victory over sin and death. For he represented those who shall come forth from the grave at the resurrection of the just, Isaiah of Ages, page 421. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many, Matthew 27:52-53. Fury writings, page 184, and Isaiah of Ages, page 786. Elijah, who had been translated to heaven without seeing death, represented those who will be living upon the earth at the Yahshua's second coming, and who will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Isaiah of Ages 4:21. As Enoch was translated to heaven before the destruction of the world by the water, so the living righteous will be translated from the earth before its destruction by the fire. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 89. In these passages we are shown four types, calling for two companies of resurrected saints and for two companies of translated saints. Since there are two types for the living, and as Enoch himself was not a descendant of the Jacob, he cannot logically represent Jacob's descendant, the 144,000. In fact, the name Jacob, or the title Israelite, did not even come into the existence until centuries after Enoch was translated. According to Elijah, an Israelite himself logically typifies the 144,000. Enoch logically typifies the great multitude who are from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, Revelation 7:9. Because from his generation have descended all nations, and their master's final call then appear in the beautiful symmetry, the trophies of the gospel, two hosts of the resurrection with their types, and two hosts of the translated with their types. Oh, what an ineffable and wondrous an awesome sight. A glorious host of the redeemed sweeping through the portals of the glory and marching down the gold-paved street of paradise unto the strains of the celestial anthems which a mortal ear has never heard. Paradise, parade of parades, behold, it's past. First, the millions of escorting angels he ministered unto the redeemed in all ages. Second, Moses, the first inspired penman, general, and leader, peerless among men, clothed in a white and crowned with a glittering golden crown, leading the van of the resurrected, themselves wearing white robes and golden crown on their heads. Elijah the faithful, arrayed in a glorious white mantle from his shoulder to his feet, leading the 144,000, a royal priesthood, all like himself, attired in the glorious white mantle. For the Adams, the sons of Yahweh, from the worlds of Elohim's universe, with the father Adam in the van. Joshua, the king of kings, and master of masters, the majesty of all, the creation of first and the last, and with him 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Throughout the infinite expanse of the eternity, never before has heaven beheld, and never again will it behold the like, a procession supermall. Brother, sister, it is ours to choose either the habiliments of the saved or the assurements of the lost, either to walk with a ransom in the white or lie down with a damned in the black. If it be the latter, Yahweh forbid that it should be, then the dreadful price must be not the first death alone, but also the second death, from which there is no release. Yes, which will it be? Shrieking lamentations in the lake of the unquenchable fire, or rapture songs at the fount of the unquenchable joy. Now, at the last hour, you will have to choose out of the company of Esau or Jacob which. And Isaac entreated the Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And the Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Yahweh, and the Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Genesis 25:21-26. In the preternatural birth and the lives of Esau and Jacob, there is unmistakable divine design and typology. For the strange anomaly of this family's experience, obviously dramatized in the miniature, an experience through which Yahweh's church would one day pass. Rebekah herself was made well aware of this fact when Yahweh said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Genesis 25:23. What is the typology in this throbbing life drama? Basically, that which stands forth in the Paul's interpretation of the equally intense drama of the Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac. Inspiration unveils the fact that the former pair represents the Old Testament church and its members, the Jews, and that the latter pair represent the New Testament church and its members, the Christians, Galatians 4:22-31. Similarly, though, in another phase, Rebekah also represents the church, while Esau and Jacob represent her offspring, the laity, and since the two struggle within their mother before they were born delivered, the important lesson is that while the church is travailing with her children just before they are delivered receive the second birth, John 3:3, and are led into the kingdom, they are to struggle within. So, Rebecca carrying two sons makes known that the church is carrying within her two classes of people, Esau and Jacob. There are two opposing influences, affirms inspiration, continually exerted on the members of the church. One influence is working for the purification of the church, and the other for the corrupting of the people of the Yahweh. Testimony of Ministers, page 46. For the manner in which Esau and Jacob were born, Jacob's fallen Esau, a hold of his heel, has very obvious significance. For the Esau's leading makes him a type of the leaders possessing his character, and Jacob's fallen makes him a type of followers possessing his character. This analogy unerringly signifies, too, that the one represented class that precedes the other in the church fellowship. Broadly speaking, therefore, they together represent candidates for a successor ministry and laity respectively. There is also typical significance in the further fact that Esau was born hairy and Jacob smooth. This outstanding external unlikeness obviously imports some kind of outstanding visible identification of the two classes typified. Yahweh ordained the man to lead and the woman to follow. And as such, he created the man hairy and the woman smooth. These divine marks of distinction reveal that Esau and the class which he represents possess the natural equipment for leadership, while Jacob and the class he represents do not. Besides being the firstborn, Esau, by birthright, was to be the family's priest. Through him were to come the progenitors of the 12 tribes, the prophets, the princes, and the kings of Israel, even the King of Kings himself, the Savior of the world. But the desires, ambitions, and aims of Esau and Jacob ran counter unto their inherited position. Esau had no special interest in the part of the work that his birthright permitted, whereas Jacob coveted it. Blocked, though, by the law of the inheritance from possessing Esau Esau's part, Jacob, in his inordinate longing for the birthright, managed to purchase it at the opportune time. Then, in order to receive his father's blessing, he consented to his mother's conniving to obtain it through deceit. The tragic lesson is painfully conspicuous. The Esau class, who attend the duties of their office less than its sanctity demands, indifferently let it slip from their hands into the eager reaching grasp of the Jacob class, who do veritably appreciate and prize its obligation, but who, not being natural born, must acquire the equipment for the holy office by passing through the disciplinary training of some soul-trying experience, as foreshadowed by the Jacob's training while he was a fugitive from home. Thus, in their providential lot, cast out of the church by their elder brethren, as was Jacob cast out of the home by his elder brother because of their zeal in the Yahweh service, they gained a training for the privileged work which is to be theirs. What an inestimable blessing the firstborn, the present ministry, are losing. Theirs is the matchless privilege of standing on the Mount Zion with the Lamb and of fathering forth the latter-day subjects of the kingdom, ushering in the kingdom itself, bringing the second advent of Yeshua, and finally leading the redeemed host into the heavenly Canaan, into the realms of the faceless glory. But they are about to lose out. Tragedy of tragedies. For some tempting mess of parties, they let slip the sovereign privilege. Sadly, they are even now letting it slip away unto the Jacob class, the faithful laity, the 144,000 future servants of the Yahweh, Revelation 7:3-5:10. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 475-476. As Esau awoke unto see the folly of his rash exchange when it was too late to recover his loss, so it will be in the day of the Yahweh, with those who have boarded their airship to heaven for the selfish gratification, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 182. Read also Testimony, Volume 2, page 38 and 39. Brethren, years ago, the Spirit of the Truth with the firstborn in the warning to them of their danger of losing their birthright. If you continue to be as idle, as worldly, as selfish as you have been, Yahweh will surely pass you by and take those who are less self-caring, less ambitious for the worldly honor, and who will not hesitate to go, as did their master without the camp bearing the reproach. The work will be given unto those who will take it, those who prize it, who weave its principle into their everyday experience. Yahweh will choose humble men who are seeking to glorify His name and advance His cause rather than to honor and advance Himself. He will raise up men who have not so much worldly wisdom, but who are connected with Him and who will seek strength and counsel from above. Testimony, Volume 5, page 461. For the call unto this great and solemn work was presented to the men of learning and position. Had these been a little in their own eyes and trusted fully in the Yahweh, He would have honored them with the bearing His standard and triumph unto the victory. Yahweh will work a work in our day that but few anticipate. He will raise up and exalt among us those who are taught rather by the unction of His Spirit than by the outward training of the scientific institution. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 82. Here, Ezekiel 9, 5, and 6 we see that the church, the Yahweh sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of the Yahweh. For the ancient men, those under whom Yahweh had given great light and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interest of the people, had betrayed their trust. For they had taken the position that we need not look for the miracles and the marked manifestation of Yahweh's power as in the former days. Times have changed. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say that Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil. He is too merciful to visit his people in the judgment. Thus, peace and safety is the cry from men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show Yahweh's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended Elohim. Men, maidens, and little children all perish together. Testimony, Volume 5, page 211. Now, as this numerous phase typology turns around to its next aspect, Esau and Jacob are seen in a further representation of the two sinful classes. Esau, both by the color of his skin and by the significance of his name, after it was changed from Esau to Edom, and Jacob, by the meaning of his name, before it was changed from Jacob to Israel. Similarly enough, as was the color of Esau's skin red, so was the meaning of his name Edom. And as he failed to appreciate and cherish the paternal gift, never fulfilling the meaning of his birth name, he that finishes, it is seen that his new name, unlike Jacob's new name, signified not advancement, but rather failure to advance, going on unrestrained in his carnal ways, remaining in his inborn red character. Hence, the class of the leaders which that he typifies are to lose out, never to finish their Yahweh-appointed work, and never to be transformed from sinners to saints. What a loss. Okay, it says, not so. Though with the Jacob class, just as their type, who diligently cared for the sheep, carefully tended to his business, and triumphantly overcame his covetous nature, had his name changed from the Jacob, supplanter unto Israel, and overcomer, and thus a prince. So they too, finally triumphant over their own carnal nature, had their names changed from Jacobites to Israelites, from supplanters to overcomers, from servants of self to servants of Yahweh, from common Christians and Laodicea unto exalted princesses on Mount Zion. Thus, in their own right, the antitypical Jacobites become antitypical Israelites. By the acquisition of the priestly birthright, they become finishers of the gospel work, and as servants of Yahweh, they stand on the Mount Zion with the Lamb. So it is seen that both classes, like their types, have their names changed. The Jacob class, because they cherish, as did Jacob, an imperishable birthright. The Esau class, because they despise, as did Esau, the imperishable birthright, and cherish the perishable glory of this life. The one has a sharp, correct sense of the life's values, the other a dull, incorrect sense of them. As though Jacob lacked the natural qualification for the performance of the duties of his office, the lack was more than offset by his overwhelming zeal. Regardless, therefore, how much or how little natural talent and acquired training one may have for any position, he will never make a success at it unless he invests in it. Everything he possesses throws his whole heart and soul into it. This is one of life's immutable laws, and it should be remembered by all that it governs prosperity in every field of the endeavor, whether for believer or unbeliever. Since one's loss is always another gain, just as Esau's loss was Jacob's gain, so the dreadful, inseparable, and priceless loss and to the Esau class is to be a glorious eternal gain, and to the Jacob class.
That's a repairable.
Okay, let's read that last sentence again. Since one's loss is always another's gain, just as Esau's loss was Jacob's gain, so the dreadful and irreparable and precious loss unto the Esau class is to be a glorious eternal gain unto the Jacob class. And the gnawing remorse over the realization of his inestimable loss, Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Hebrews 12:17. His fate irrevocably types that which is to overtake all who by their works place themselves in the Esau class. In the stream of this most instructive typology on the subject, we are now carried along to its climaxing a feature, Jacob's dream. On the first night of his flight from the murderous wrath of Esau, Jacob, using his stone for a pillar, lay down to rest. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven. And behold, the angels of the Yahweh ascending and descending on it. Genesis 28:12. What does the dream mean? Being another facet of the same typology, it must necessarily be a prefigurement of a noteworthy event to overtake Yahweh's people, the Jacobites. Since the ladder with one end on the earth and the other in heaven symbolizes Yahshua, patriarchs and prophets, page 184, and since the angels walking up and down the ladder are his messengers, Great Controversy, page 512, for the whole signifies that Yahshua shall establish through himself a sure and constant communication between heaven and earth. And shall come to pass that day, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Hosea 2:21. The next step in the typology takes into the consideration of the mothers of the Jacob's descendants. And we're going to close this study now and carry this subject on in our next study, the mothers of the Jacob's descendants. And this is brings us to the end of the study now for this hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. Click on your audio archives to hear this message and more. Let us close now with a song.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on earth is our calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on earth is our calling, do not pass me by. Put me at a throne of mercy, I must seek relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on earth is our calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in the merit, would I seek the faith. Heal the wounded deep in spirit, save me by that grace. Savior, hear my humble cry. While on earth is our calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Come and earth beside thee, come and heaven but thee. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on earth is our calling, do not pass me by.